Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we acknowledge and believe that the Holy Scriptures are Your Word given to us by inspiration of Your Spirit, that You have spoken to us and that Your Word is authoritative. And we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit now, as we consider just some of the truths in that Word, that You would direct us and give us clarity, help us understand and be obedient to and set free by the truth that You have recorded for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Somebody asked me a while back when we had a windstorm on Sunday if the buzzing of whatever that is outside bothers me, but my hearing isn't that good anymore, so what buzz? Verlin, the Browns were mocking me the other day because they could all hear this sound in the movie theater, and I think, what sound? There's something defective with the sound, and it wasn't there. So who really is at a disadvantage, right? So no, the sound is not, it's not distracting. I don't know what it is. We could probably start some kind of legend about the building of Christ Reformation Church that had this buzz on Sundays. But all right. Well, we're going to consider our study this morning of evil that we might become as Christ has called us to be, wise as serpents. That serpent image goes back to Eden, where you see a diabolic, evil kind of wisdom in Satan, in the serpent, as he comes and he tempts them and causes Adam and Eve to fall. You remember his promise was that, hey, go ahead and eat this, because, you know, the only reason God's keeping you from eating this is because you'll become wise like him, you knowing good, discerning good and evil. Well, they did. But the problem was that what he didn't mention to them is that they would not be innocent as doves in regard to that evil, and they incurred that guilt and that condemnation, and that's why the world is in the mess that it is in ever since. This morning we want to consider the fact that evil always distorts the Word of God. Always. Consistently. This is one way that we can become wise about evil. When we see the Word of God being distorted, we can know that evil is present. The catch is that these distortions can happen in an incredibly subtle and deceiving manner. The Lord warned His disciples, "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about literal bread?" Beware, when he had said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, you know, you consider the impact of that. The Son of God comes. One of the things he emphasizes to his people is, beware. The people that you primarily need to be aware of are the guys that are running your church. The religious leaders then of the day. That's how it was then. That is how it has been ever since. Our central passage for this series, A Practical Theology of Evil, is found in Matthew 10. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now listen, beware of men. Beware of them. Look out, and just as he warned them against those religious leaders. Evil consistently twists and distorts the Word of God. Now, this makes sense, right? If you want to bring people into bondage and your chosen method of doing so is religion, right, of some type, well, how much better? What better tactic could you find than if you can put God on your side? And the way that you do that is you take Scripture and you twist it to your own evil purposes and make it sound like, give people the impression that you are speaking with God's authority. You hear it in Genesis 3. Listen to his subtle tweaking of the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, he added to it. You know, the Bible ends, Revelation 22, with a curse on anyone who would add to or take away from the words of this prophecy. You see, because this is a tactic of the enemy right from the beginning. He adds to it. "Did God actually tell you? I can't believe that he would be so restrictive that you can't eat of any tree in the garden." And she bought into it, even though she knew that that's not what God said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Neither shall you touch it." See, she's bought into this overly restrictive, burdensome view of God. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." And he didn't want you to be like God. He didn't want any competition, you see. He didn't want you to know good and evil. And so whenever Satan operates, whenever he speaks, always, 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 and his emissaries the same way, Jesus said that he is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, so that he is always lying when he speaks, whatever he says. Even when he quotes a verse from the Bible, even if he were to quote it word for word, he is lying, and because he's using it in some way with the intent to destroy and murder. And that's why Jesus so emphasized to us, look out especially for these religious guys. Look out for these guys who come and parade themselves as leaders in the church. This is where you can expect the primary attacks then to come. Church history bears this out. How much of church history is evidence of wicked people coming into ecclesiastical power, right? Largely, that is the history of the visible church in this world. Satan's servants appear to be sons of righteousness. When we are in the presence of evil, we can be sure that it will evidence itself by distorting God's word with the intent to claim divine authority for itself, so that it can use that authority over you. A large part of the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying a Christian, the Spirit is at work in us to make us more and more like Christ, free us more and more practically from the effects of sin. Well, a large part of his work is the revealing to us of the deceptions of the enemy. You've seen that. If you're a Christian, you've seen that. There's been times when you read God's word or you've heard it preached or something, and you come to a new understanding. Oh, that's what that... I had that all wrong. That's sanctification. And that work is going on in here as the Holy Spirit is renewing our minds. And we find out where we've been conformed to the world, for example, in our thinking. And Christ comes and sets us free. And the result of this coming into a new realization of God's truth is what? Increased freedom. Because that's how the enemy holds us in bondage. That's how it always works, through his lies. Evil will often come right out and just flatly deny God's word, right? Paul had to deal with that, 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead? No resurrection from the body. If there's no resurrection of the body, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're all a bunch of fools. We're all dead in our sins. And so evil will operate that way in its attack on God's Word. It'll deny the resurrection of Christ. It will deny the inspiration of Scripture. It'll deny the deity of Christ. It'll deny justification by faith alone. It'll deny the gospel, you see. And Satan did that in the passage we just read in the garden. You know, he questions, and then he just comes out and plainly says, "Oh no, you will not surely die. Oh no, God's word is false." However, evil is also constantly at work, claiming to believe, acknowledge, it'll say, "Yeah, the Bible is the word of God." But it takes it and it twists it and it perverts its true meaning. And in many ways, this method is more dangerous because it's harder to spot. I mean, if somebody just flatly comes out and says, "No, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Well, all right, then there it is. But if someone comes and says, "Oh, absolutely, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ," but somehow then takes the Scriptures and that doctrine and subtly twists them to a different application and meaning, well, it's much more easy for us to be deceived. Here's Satan going at it here in the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" So here he is now. And is the devil denying that this is the word of God? No, he's declaring this is the word of God. God has said, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So here, Satan is quoting Scripture. He's quoting the words accurately, but he's perverting it by doing violence to the context of those texts, which are, I think, taken from the Psalms. And his purpose in this is to destroy, to alienate us from God's truth, to condemn us, and to enslave us. If he could have gotten Jesus to sin, right? If he could have got him to do that, then we would all still be in our sins, and Satan would be the ruler of the universe. Jesus, of course, doesn't fall for it because he's wise as a serpent in regarding this evil, what the devil is up to. And it's long past time for the church, for Christians, to wise up about evil. Because our naivety and ignorance of the nature and mentality and tactics of evil is a plague in the church today. I guess I didn't bring it with me here, but I can paraphrase it for you. I was talking to a lady this last week who is married to a guy that claims to be a Christian, a member of their church. She goes to that church as well, or did, and has provided proof, evidence to the point of proof that her husband is a wicked man. He has abused her and children for a long time. And she showed them proof that he's been out seeking out, going out to bars and trying to pick up women and so forth. She just recently, not that long ago, provided them with that truth. Well, they turned around and made him an elder in the church. Okay? You couldn't make this stuff up. If I was writing a novel about this, I'd say, "Oh, well, that's too unbelievable. I can't put that even in fiction." But it's not fiction. Another lady said that, again, just this last week, that the leaders of her church, the people in her church, they know full well the wickedness that her abuser, sociopathic abuser husband has been up to for a long time, I mean, they know it. There've been some confrontations and so forth. So they know it's there, and it's going on, and it's been going on, and he's unrepentant about it. But they invite him to come and participate and be involved in this ministry of some kind that they've started then in their church. And she was in it too. And so she sees him show up, and she goes to the leaders and says, "What are you doing? Why is this guy even allowed to be here? What's going on?" And their response, "Now, you're just bitter. You need to forgive. You need to realize he's a child of God too." Now, this is not some wacky, well, it is a wacky church, but it's not some liberal church that doesn't believe the Bible and the basic doctrines of the faith. This is a supposedly conservative church. You think about that. That is a satanic, evil twisting of Scripture. Is it true that every human being is a child of God? Of course not. It's not true. What is true, every human being is a creature, a creation made by God. Right? Made by God. But only a Christian is a child of God. And in fact, and she ends with, "Don't you know that this man is not a child of God? He is a child of the devil." And she said, she closed with, she said, "So here I found myself sitting in my car on the parking lot because I couldn't stay there any longer. I'm an educated professional woman, and here I am in the car bashing my fists on the dashboard and crying out, he is a child of the devil. He is not a child of God. He is a child of the devil." Now, she would be marked as crazy. But in fact, that's the Holy Spirit in a Christian crying out against this wickedness. These are the times we live in. This is the stuff that that is going on then. All around us then today, and Satan certainly is behind it. Here is another very good comment that we received this last week from a lady who is wise about evil, and she's been targeted by this emissary of darkness, her ex-husband parading as a Christian in her local church. You can bet that this fellow is one of these guys that quotes Scripture left and right, you know, and he has put himself off as this faithful, wonderful Christian. Well, we need to be wise about this, and one of the things we need to be wise about is, as we're going to see from this example, these wolves, these wicked ones, operate where? Well, why do they put on wool? Why does a wolf put on wool? Why did Jesus say, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing"? Why do they put on sheep's clothing? Because they want to go among the sheep, which means they come into the church. You see, largely our battle's not out there, it's in here. It's within the confines then of the church. And so the fact that they're going to disguise themselves as one of Christ's people necessarily means that they are going to be parading as a Christian and found in the church. It's amazing to me that these people, these kind of wicked people, they gravitate to... Actually, you think, you know, if a guy is that wicked, why does he even bother going to church? Well, why? Why does he want? Because he craves, he lusts power and control. And the church is one of these kind of people's favorite fields then of operation, often because Christians are so grossly naive about the nature and mentality of evil. You know, it's been interesting on Facebook in the last couple of years. I kind of reconnected with a group of deputies where I used to be a deputy over in Portland, and they have a group on Facebook and invited me then to be part of it. And one of the things I found, a couple of things. First of all, it's been interesting how many of those guys have become Christians over the years. And secondly, the other thing that I've noticed is I feel like, you know, I kind of fit in there. Not because we can still tell some old war stories and stuff, but because they dealt for so many years with evil as police officers. Even if they weren't a Christian, they dealt so often and so much and for so long with evil and wickedness and its deceptions that they get it. They get it about evil, and so often what you find in the church is people don't. They want to remain naive. I was talking, this has been a few years back, but I was talking with a guy that was a friend of mine, and he and I used to be deputies together. And I was telling him, we rode our motorcycles down to Florence, and I met him there. We were eating some chowder at a restaurant there, and I was telling him about some of our experiences in the ministry and how much evil we've come across and over the years. And so I began to tell him about some of the stuff and some of the suspicions that I had about people that I had seen and so forth. And I won't give you the details, but I only got halfway through the story and he finished the story for me. He said, well, that's because that guy is... And he finished the story. This is what he's doing. I didn't have to argue. I didn't have with him. He knew. See, oftentimes then what we find is there's people in the world that are wiser about evil than Christians. And there's no excuse for that. We are called. God has revealed tons of info for us here in His Word about evil. Well, this lady, this has been her experience in that church, dealing with this saintly one who's disguised, who's been oppressing her and quoting scripture to support himself as a fine saint and so forth. And here she goes. She says, when the wool costume of a wolf, right, slips from time to time, random individuals in ministries, churches, or the community who have just witnessed the wardrobe malfunction, an angry outburst, or a cruel act. You ever had that happen? You see what she's talking about? Saying, you know, you think you know this person, and you think very highly of them. Oh, what a saintly person. So, but all of a sudden, without a script or anything, just in some daily event situation, you see their halo fall. Yeah, something, and it strikes you. It's like it's odd, an angry outburst, a cruel act, and then they catch themselves, right? And then you what do? You just kind of stuff that, and you begin to question yourself, as she says. The people, the witnesses, question themselves instead of the wolf. They can't believe what they just saw. They question their own eyes and their own, I must have not understood. They don't want it to be true. They don't want their idols to be stone-hearted with smooth, slick, sheep-like masks. So they sit in bewilderment and say nothing, which the wolf counts on, bewildered silence. Or they try to appease this wolf idol so they won't see this bad side of someone who is otherwise normally so great and nice, as long as you bow to that person and give them their way, right? That's how these wolves who want to be idolized make it to their finish lines or the obit column without ever being challenged, with hallelujahs ringing in their ears. They want to have people singing praises and hallelujahs to the Lord at their funeral for what a great and godly person they were. Only those closest to them see the wool slip and the tooth and claw come out consistently enough to know their true form. But those closest are now caught in the wolf's temple or lair. They must either continue to sacrifice themselves and their families, like a wife married to someone like this, to keep peace with this wolf idol, or eventually, hopefully, they escape the altar and run from the temple. Get out of the church. Get out of there. When I've explained to people familiar with us, with herself and her abuser, and why we left X, Mr. X, right? More than one person has said, oh, I wondered about. And then they relate some story where they saw some tooth or claw come out. Their story always ends with, but X always seemed so nice. So I didn't say anything more about it, but it always bothered me. Boy, oh boy, what would happen if all these people compared notes? But then, most still chastise me for, quote, breaking up the family, because they've only seen one incident at random. They assume there's only been one incident here and there with someone who's basically a nice guy. So that can't be worth leaving home. I should stop being so overreactive to him, they tell her, to slip here and there, to X's bad day there and go home with the kids, or I should just get over it and move on. They don't see, now here's the reality of the evil, they don't see the panic attacks, the triggered nausea, the sleeplessness, the confusion and crying, the scanning of all parking lots, checking for his vehicle. Can you imagine living like that? There are people, lots of them, married to or were married to a fine, upstanding Christian, right, whose life is now characterized by watching, scanning the parking wherever you go because an attack might be coming. The scanning of church sanctuaries. Sanctuary? Sanctuary, really? A sanctuary is a place of safety, right? But here, what can happen is they have to scan and look around to see if the wicked one showed up and is sitting there. The jumping at every car door slam at home. The careful seating in restaurants to be able to watch the door. They don't walk around all the, these people that are telling her to get over it. They don't walk around all the dead animals' graves in the backyard, courtesy of X. Did you know that one of the most common tactics and methods of this kind of a sociopath, abuser, spouse, is cruelty to animals. Cruelty to animals. And so they will kill the victim's pets. They don't hold my bigger-than-me children as they swing between being scared for their safety if they're in contact with their father and feelings of worthlessness and rejection when he wants no contact with them. They, fellow Christians, are not wise in the ways of evil. Because they don't want to be. I don't want to know this. You can be sure that Mr. X would have and continues to profess to believe the Bible as the Word of God and quote it left and right to justify his own evil deeds. The emissaries of evil, like Mr. X, who parade as Christ's sheep, always twist and pervert the Scriptures in order to deceive us, to enslave us, to lure us away from our freedom in Jesus Christ, and exalt them instead. I don't think it's exaggerating to say that a majority of local Christian churches are in bondage to this kind of an individual, you see. George Simon, who you've probably heard of before, has written a new book called How Did We End Up Here? Surviving and Thriving in a Character Disordered World. And so he knows a lot about sociopaths and so forth. He knows a lot about evil. And he said, he gives some real wisdom here, which we need to know if we're going to be wise about evil. He says, he's discussing what disturbed aggressive personalities, evil people, hold in common. First, they actively seek the superior or dominant position in any relationship or encounter. One of the commonest ways that you'll see this evidence itself in a local church is, a couple of ways. One is you'll find people who are constantly, setting it up so that they disciple someone. Let's meet together and I will disciple you. Right? And that's one of their methods. Another method is that they must always be in a church and they want to rise to a dominant position in that setting. They actively seek the superior or dominant position in any relationship or encounter. It's a mark of the world. It's a mark of evil. Second, they abhor submission to any entity that one might view or conceptualize as a higher power or authority. Anything that would, God, of course, for one, and certainly His Word, the Scriptures, anything that is to be above them, they absolutely abhor any notion of submitting to it. They are fundamentally at war with anything that stands in the way of the unrestrained pursuit of their desire. And what is their desire? I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like the Most High. That's what they're after. Power and control and self-glory. Third, they are often ruthlessly self-advancing, generally at the expense of others. They actively and deliberately seek to exploit and victimize others when to do so will further their own ends. Fourth, they have a pathological disdain for the truth. Aggressive characters don't just disregard the truth, they are actively at war against it. Actively at war against the truth. Because the truth of Christ sets people free. They don't want people free. Fifth, evil people lack internal brakes. They don't stop themselves when they're on a mission. Like a rolling train with no means to stop, they exercise little control over their impulses. And sixth, they view life as a combat stage, as a combat contest, and they've got to win. And there's only one outcome that's acceptable to them. I win, you lose. There are people, you must understand, there is evil in the world. There are lots of evil people. And they don't think like you think. And you cannot deal with them in the same manner as you would deal with what we might call then a normal person. Paul was blown away when false teachers, wicked people, came into the church in the churches of Galatia, right behind him. And immediately these people, they start yielding to these wicked ones. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Evil always distorts the word of God. Here's what they're doing. They want to distort the gospel of Christ because they don't want you free. They want you in bondage to them. And Paul goes on to say, let anyone that comes along and preaches a different gospel be damned by God. That's what he pronounces upon them. Anathema, you see. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Why is he preaching? Why does somebody come and preach a gospel contrary? Because that's what evil does. Jesus rebuked the same wicked tactic in the body, in the collection of man-made traditions that had been substituted for God's word in the days when Christ was here on this earth. These man-made traditions were the religious leaders were claiming that they were the word of God. They were using them to bring people into bondage. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips. Oh yeah, they talk a good religion, right? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Quote this Bible verse. But their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines, and here it is, the commandments of men. If you're going to beware of men, as Jesus said, and beware of evil, then here it is. Look out. Evil is going to teach as doctrines, as Bible doctrines, as the Word of God, their own commandments, the commandments of men. If that little verse, that little phrase right there would have been followed consistently and obeyed, the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't exist. It never would have gotten started. Never. And lots of other false religions as well. Again, in Matthew 12, what we already read, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. According to who? Not according to the Word of God. They claim it was, but according to their own man-made traditions. Last week I was talking with someone who had been in married to another. These wicked people are all over the place, all right? And these victims are all over the place. This is like a plague. I don't really even go looking for these things. People, I have several people I have to get a hold of now that have gotten a hold of us, and this is happening in churches. This is happening in churches. But this lady called and she said, "Man, I've been in this wicked, evil in this marriage," and she told me terrible stuff that had happened, and she was taught, went to the pastor, and the pastor started laying on her the typical stuff. But this is like, okay, here's the deal. Now, you can't divorce the guy. God doesn't let you divorce the guy, but you can separate from him. But you can only separate if he and you both agree that you should separate, and if your children agree that you can separate. Now, what that is, besides just being so ridiculous, you know, right, is that, but remember, it's being spoken by a pastor, right? What that is the tradition of men being laid upon people with, and he is implying that this is what God says. But it's not what God says. It is the invention of at best, a naive man, and at worst, an evil man. Evil, as we saw last week, always works to enslave. Right? It's true. I mean, study history. What was Hitler after? Power and control, worship, and he's going to enslave people to do it. Kill them if they don't. Right? That's what evil does. I will be God. I will be like the Most High. Everybody's going to have to bow down to me. So this is what's always working to bring people into bondage. Young people, you're going to go through some kind of a career, unless you win the lottery or something. That's probably not going to happen. But you go through a career, you're going to have contact with all kinds of people in the workplace. You're going to meet some of these people. You're going to meet some of these kinds of individuals in the workplace, and their goal is to bring everyone around them into bondage and control, even if they're not the boss themselves, you see. This is how they operate. This is their goal. And so when evil interprets and applies God's word, what's its motive? Its motive is to distort it so that, its method is to distort it with the motive of bringing people into bondage. The Pharisees did this. They brought heavy loads onto people's shoulders. Jesus said, if you had known what this means, I, The I is God. The I is Christ. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. And every one of our interpretations of Scripture has to fit with that. God is a merciful God. Yes, He's. That's why He's a wrathful God against the merciless, against the wicked, you see. But He desires mercy. His goal, God's goal in giving us His Word, in creating us, is not to make a bunch of slaves who, like Pharaoh, are whipping the people every time they get out of them. His desire is mercy. In fact, the bottom line identifier, the identifying trait of one of His people that truly belong to Him is love. Right? You shall have this love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Isn't that amazing? The God who is the God of the universe, our Creator, no beginning, no end, this God tells us, I am love. That's pretty good news. I am love. Unless, of course, you're evil. And then evil hates that, any thought of that. But God's purpose, as we worship the Lord together in this church, as we walk in this life, through life following Christ, any time we start developing things, traditions, whatever they might be, that actually add to a load, a heavy load or burden, as if they were from God, we know we've gone astray. Because Jesus, what did Jesus say about His burden? Take my yoke upon you, right? It's easy. It's light. It won't be, oh, sure, you're going to get hammered by the world and hated by those that love, but to follow Christ when you truly belong to Christ is a delight. And we delight then in His Word. Jesus brought this home. Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath He was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And the implied thing here is what? And God did not consume him with fire from heaven, but blessed him. And then Jesus brings it home here. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? So all of their notions about the Sabbath, their teaching, their traditions, were laying all these burdens on people, had it all backwards, so that the Sabbath became not a day of rest and refreshing and enjoyment, but it became a heavy, heavy burden. And that kind of thing is common among professing religion then today. God gives every good gift to His people, and He delights in doing so. And when we find ourselves wandering from that truth in our application and interpretation of Scripture, we need to step back and take a second look. Let me give you just one or two examples here, contemporary examples of how evil distorts and perverts the Word of God in order to bring people into bondage and to exalt itself. And you know, when I speak of evil generally, I'm speaking of not only the devil, but all of his emissaries. Evil always comes to us personified in the form of a person, right? In a person, right? Well, over the years, as we have dealt with in our ministry with evil and its victims, we have regularly seen evil at work through its disguised agents who claim to be Christians and who have spread their poisonous twisting of Scripture in the church. And we've also seen how these perversions of truth are so readily picked up by Christians. I am astounded that you so quickly abandoned him who called you. That's Paul to the Galatians. And it's the same today. And then some of these things that we're having to examine, that we've been taught, have been taught for decades as if they are true. And the result is bondage and devastation for the innocent and an increase in power of the wicked. So here's some examples. We talked about this one some at the women's Bible study this last week. And it's on Ephesians 5 and marriage and husbands and wives and so on. So here's Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice, by the way, that does not say women submit to men. Right? Now that may seem obvious, but I can assure you that in many, many, many churches today and marriage, really, it is women submit to men. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, let me share with you an evil distortion of that scripture that a man who is hungry for power and control tried to lay on me some years ago, right? And this is just exactly how this kind of thing gets started. He said, quote, "My marriage has never been better. My wife and I used to have conflict all the time. And then one day, not long ago, I sat her down and said to her, 'You must obey me. The Bible says so. And now everything is great.'" Yeah, I bet. Everything is great, right, for him. A man like this will take this kind of perversion of God's word, and it will spread like poison in the church. Like poison, people think. Because you must understand, a person like this is very skilled. Very skilled at deceiving people and putting on this saintly front. And pretty soon everybody's drinking the Kool-Aid. I wrote a short article about this last week for our blog on this subject, and I'll just read it to you here. A while back, I was talking to a pastor that I'd never met before. He started asking me about my theological position, but this is how he did it. First thing, right off, he says, "So, Jeff, are you a complementarian or an egalitarian?" He didn't ask me if I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture as the Word of God. He didn't ask me if I believed in the deity and resurrection and atoning work of Christ. Nope. He wanted to know what label to put on me. I knew if I said complementarian, he would pronounce me orthodox. And if I said egalitarian, he would reject me as a pagan unbeliever, if not as a false teacher. So I've been thinking more about this complementarian, egalitarian labeling. Now, I should say, okay, notice complementarian is spelled with an E. This is not a compliment that you give somebody. This is a word that means completion. And so John Piper and company some years ago coined the phrase, apparently, and used this as, okay, husband is in charge, wife submits. obey. Okay, all right. This kind of that kind of a model. The problem is these phrases have become so loaded that at any rate, that's the complementarian view. The egalitarian view is that, well, each one is equal in the sense, and nobody's really the head or whatever, and that's not necessarily a fair representation of the egalitarian section, but that's what that means. How do husbands and wives relate together in a marriage? That's what those terms are about. So I've been thinking more about this complementarian egalitarian labeling when it comes to our interpretation of Scripture's teaching about marriage. I think we should dump these two labels, which are artificial in the first place. See, we need to be aware of this. Those are artificial labels. Here's what's been rolling around in my head, and so I say in the article, I wrote this out the other day. I'm growing to hate this complementarian egalitarian labeling stuff. If a person denies authoritarian head submit doctrine, wife is to obey emphasis, then suddenly they're categorized as some unbelieving, hell-bound denier of Scripture. If they embrace it, then they're blasted for being a misogynistic, woman-hating oppressor of women. And I'll tell you, next to the issue of abortion, if you want to get hammered and crucified on by Christians online or wherever, just delve into this subject here, all right? And some of the hateful stuff that'll come your direction. I propose a better way, though I don't claim to have every answer for every question, so don't expect me to. I believe the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says so. But I also believe many Christians have it wrong and have been taught these scriptures wrongly, at least with the wrong emphasis. Emphasis on the word emphasis. And so here we are at the present time. You know, where are we in the church today? At the present time, having to try to pick up people that have been devastated by the misuse of these scriptures and expose wicked despots who want to use scripture to justify abuse. All the intricate word studies done, and there have been many. You know, what does this examine carefully? What kephale means? That's the Greek word for head. What does that mean? By the way, this whole thing will challenge your hermeneutic. It will challenge your idea of how have we been trained to study the Bible? We've got to do these intricate word studies. Kephale. See what this means and what this means. And as a pastor in California told me last week, he said, I was talking to my wife about this very thing last week. Linguists have shown to us that it isn't so much if it's a noun, gender, number, and case, or if it's a verb, tense, voice, mood, person, and number of a verb, as we sort it all out. But it is the cultural and grammatical context in which language speakers, like us, hear a word used that we get its meaning. It's very subtle. It's kind of amazing that we can communicate at all. But you do this every day. When you hear someone use a particular word, there's a little nuance there that if you don't know the context, you're gonna get it wrong. But you get it right because you do then know the context. So anyway, all the intricate word studies done, all the Greek words parsed, have not solved the issue. For now, I say forget that stuff, or at least set it aside for a moment. The bottom line here is what I think the big picture of Scripture on this issue is. And here it is. The head watches out for, cares for, and serves the body. That's the emphasis of Ephesians 5. As soon as concepts like authority, obedience, leader, and so on become the emphasis, the whole thing goes rotten and becomes fodder for the abuser. Husbands, watch out for, care for, and serve your wife. Wives, let that happen and enjoy it. Right? See, there's the emphasis. But what had happened? This so-called great and pious man, as he comes up to me and says, "You know, I told my wife, you know, you have to obey me and everything." What has he done? That's evil. That's diabolic. Because what he's done is, even though he can show you this word and this word in Scripture, he has subtly tweaked the emphasis of the passage. And he's made the emphasis be, wife, submit. When in fact, as you read through it, the emphasis of that Scripture really is, husbands, love your wives, you see. I wonder if his wife feels loved. She probably doesn't even know what that would feel like. The enemy distorts and perverts God's word, not by a plain all-out denial, necessarily, of what Scripture says, but even by just changing the emphasis, the main point of the Scripture. And you know what? If you examine how Jesus corrected people in the New Testament about their take on Old Testament references, you'll find that that's the case. That he showed them, your emphasis is upon Sabbath keeping. God's emphasis is on mercy, you see. Evil, here's another example. Evil distorts the Scripture's teaching on forgiveness. Now this one, I could show you so many examples on, and this is a huge one. But evil brings people into bondage by distorting, by quoting Bible verses about forgiveness and reconciliation, but distorting what those verses truly say and lay it upon the victim. Here's an example. Hebrews 12. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Now, first of all, here's a good exercise. Do we really know what a root of bitterness is? Because what evil will do, what these kind of evil people will do, false teachers will do, is they'll pick up on a phrase like that in Scripture, root of bitterness, and they'll tweak it and make it and apply it to things like, well, it's unforgiveness. Well, have you demonstrated that that's what the passage says, this root of bitterness is? Are you sure that that's what it's talking about? But it's true, isn't it? If you were to go to some Christian convention somewhere where there's 2,000 people that claim to be Christians, and you just start mixing it up with people and talking to them about, how often would you hear these phrases like, "Oh, root of bitterness"? Well, that person has a root of bitterness, you see. Well, how are they? Those are the traditions of men that do not necessarily square then with Scripture. Here is, I'm going to quote Barbara Roberts' little article. It's part of her article that she wrote on that passage and how it's misused. And she wrote it. You can see the whole thing on the Cry for Justice Scripture page that lists many scriptures that are used against people by wicked people today. This is what she says. "The root of bitterness in the..." Really, this first sentence nails it for what she's going to say. "The root of bitterness in this Hebrews passage is in the hearts of the abusers." It's in the heart of the evil one, not the hearts of their victims. What so many people label bitterness in victims, people victims of evil, right, is simply that the victim longs for justice and vindication. Christians, don't palm victims off by telling them to just put their longing for justice on hold and defer everything to the perfect justice of God, which will be delivered in the end. It will. But the church needs to do its part in delivering some justice to victims now, before the second coming. The root of bitterness is in the hearts of the abusers. Seek it there. The abuser, the evildoer, deeply believes in his own entitlement. He's entitled to power and control. He believes that because he's the man, his woman or other victim should do what he wants. When you challenge his entitlement, When you set boundaries, when you impose consequences for this immoral mindset and behavior, when you withstand him to his face, you will see the mindset exposed. He retaliates, overtly or covertly, in bitterness, because he truly believes his thinking is right. Scrutinize the abuser's heart. Resist and cut through his fog, his red herrings, his blame shifting, his insinuations that his wife is crazy, unstable, untrustworthy, hysterical, a fruitcake, a nutcase. Repel and denounce his claims that she should submit to him better. And if she did, all this problem will go away. And you will see where the root of bitterness then is, you see. All of this is enslaving. Evil always works to destroy, to distort and pervert Scripture, interpreting and applying it in a manner that will bring us into bondage and exalt the wicked man into the position of power and control that he so craves. In contrast, Christ's truth sets us free. It liberates us. And it gives us joy. And if that's not happening in our lives, we need to take a long, hard look at what is this doctrine? What are these doctrines then that we are believing? I gave another example, and I quoted another article by Barbara Roberts there in your handouts. I won't take time to go through that one again, but you can read that for yourself. It's another good article by her. Now, we haven't even gotten to what? Evil twists every scripture. This probably, maybe, in the history of Judaism and the church, not a single word in Old and New Testament that hasn't been twisted by evil people for purposes of gaining power and control. We haven't even considered this morning the rest of scriptures that are so frequently twisted regarding marriage, divorce, remarriage, the character of the church, the nature of the gospel. Every doctrine, every scripture is so often perverted then by evil, and we have to be constantly on guard for it. And where is the perversion of scripture going to happen? It is going to happen in the context of the church. Necessarily so. That's where we have to be then on guard. I'll close with one final example here. Here's an example of a tradition that was in Jeremiah's day, but also it was still very evident in Jesus' day, because he rebuked it when he told them, you see the temple? You see this great temple? It's coming down. Whole thing's going to come down. And they were like blown away. Well, what had happened is that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah's time, at some point in the history of Israel, the Jews and the religious leaders had gotten to the point that they had taken the scriptures that talk about the temple of the Lord, which of course ultimately is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But they had taken those, they had misinterpreted them, and selfishly applied those promises to their own literal temple in Jerusalem. And so they saw it as a theological get out of jail free card. Here's how it went. Jeremiah, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what do they mean by that? Nothing's ever going to destroy us as a nation, no matter what we do. The temple of the Lord is here, and it's going to be here forever. In fact, it's going to expand. You know, we're going to, our nation, we're going to take over the world. And he goes on. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Jesus said that, right? In your eyes, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Well, there's a tradition. And in that case, it said, you can do whatever you want as long as you're a Jew. And this temple, it's gonna last forever. Jesus comes on the scene and says, boys, this is coming down. There's not going to be a stone left unturned. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Then are you saying our thinking has been all turned around on this temple thing? Exactly, you see. Exactly. As the true temple stood before them. We have to be constantly on guard against the false teachings presented to us that are nothing more than the traditions and inventions of wolves in sheep's clothing that would bring us into slavery and worship of them instead of the living God. And when we don't experience the freedom that Christ has established for us in Himself, we need to start asking ourselves why. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the freedom in Christ. And we pray that You would continue to show us any other false notions and teachings that we have maybe been assuming are true, and that You would show us Your truth and set us free. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.